Ephesians chapter 2. Let's pick up in verse 11 and we'll read through verse 14. Speaking of the unity we have in Christ. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 11. Would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. John MacArthur writes, quote, "It is a part of sinful human nature to build barriers that shut out other people." This problem has not only been very evident in human societies, but it is unfortunately a problem in the church and has been a problem in the church. Someone said the most segregated time in America is between 10 and 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. Division threatened in the ancient day, just about every church in the New Testament. Whether it was due to unruly members not getting their way, rebellious members caught in some immorality, which eventually led to conflict and strife among the fellowship, heretical teaching, which swept away some portions of congregations, creating doctrinal divisions, yet personality divisions, as in Corinth, that Paul would call out, saying some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas, some follow Paul, and so forth. And we remember those teachers were not causing divisions, but competitive factions within the church were using names of various preachers to try to divide the flock. Paul would also warn in Philippians of how certain preachers were sinfully ambitious, which had created such a competitive spirit among those preachers that they were actually zealous in their ministry for the cause of destroying Paul or minimizing Paul and exalting themselves. There were all kinds of divisions that threatened the New Testament church. But perhaps nothing more has threatened the New Testament church throughout her history than the desire to make racial and ethnic divisions within the family of faith. This seemed to be a big problem or a threat to the unity of the Ephesian church. So serious was this problem that perhaps no theme is hammered home more in this letter than the theme of unity. Paul would write many statements in this letter instructing of the necessity of harmony among the saints. Perhaps his most famous statement is found in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Listen to this. "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all." The church, therefore, is to manifest oneness. Paul would write in verse 13, "Until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Unity. Though in diversity, they would have peace, harmony, and unity. He begins to build this theme here in chapter 2. In these few verses, verses 11 through 14, he addresses the greatest threat to the unity of the Ephesian church. Now, we would think it should have been doctrinal error, because that is what so many of the epistles address, one after another, whether it be the Judaizers or the Gnostics. However, here in Ephesians, the issue threatening their unity is something else. In these few verses, he will approach the problem doctrinally. Remember, first three chapters, doctrine. And he approaches the issue here in the Ephesian congregation doctrinally. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he will instruct how to address the problem practically. This particular threat was not only pervasive in the first century culture, but it loomed to infect many of the churches. And it looms to infect many of the churches today. Threats to our unity are constant. This morning, we will be reminded of how prone we are to disrupt the unity among the family of faith, and that we are to regularly check our hearts and work diligently to maintain the fellowship and oneness we have because of our koinonia, our commonality, our fellowship in the faith. Let's look at the text together. We look particularly at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We see the first word there, therefore. And why is therefore there? Of course, this is a bridge word. It's a significant word to bridge what has previously been instructed to the current instruction, to connect. Paul has previously covered some rich doctrine, predestination, regeneration, faith. This is how believers have become God's workmanship, through God's work in eternity past, at the appointed time on earth, regenerating, converting, enabling one to have faith, to trust in Christ. Through this, we have become God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of works, that is, good works, works that honor the Lord Jesus and promote His name, His gospel. So now, the specific work or revelation of being God's workmanship is to heed the instruction put forth in this passage and the succeeding passages. That instruction begins here with a command to remember. Therefore, remember. Two times, notice, in this passage, in these two verses, Paul would use the imperative command to remember. What were they to remember? And whatever it was they were to remember, why were they to remember? Well, as we look at what they were to remember, Paul here is emphasizing how the Gentiles, throughout their history, were far apart from God. And he wants them to recall or to remember how far they were from God. Remember, he says, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the made in the flesh by hands. Paul is saying now it should not be much of a challenge for you to remember that you were Gentile. We know that they recognized, they could look in the mirror and see that they in fact were Gentiles. No more than it is difficult for us to look in the mirror and recognize our racial identity. In other words, I do not have to look in the mirror every so often to be reminded that I am a white boy because I've forgotten. There are things about me physically I would like to forget, but I do not have a problem remembering that one. And so what on earth is Paul saying? Remember that you are Gentile. Like they had forgot. They did not have a problem forgetting that. What does Paul mean by this? He's telling them that their Gentile heritage is to, for them to remember, is to recall that throughout their history, their past, remember what it was being Gentile, being far from God, being foreigners to God. While we understand that though our text in verses 1 through 10 has shown, or that through verses 1 through 10 has shown that both Jews and Gentiles were spiritually alienated from God, there is in one sense an even greater distance to the Gentiles' alienation from God. More so than the Hebrews. God, you remember, sovereignly chose the Jews to be His special people. Amos chapter 3 verse 2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. God chose the Jews not only to receive His special blessing, but also to be a channel of those blessings to other peoples. From the beginning, it was God's plan that through Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, Genesis 12:3, that all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Israel was called to be a vessel through which the knowledge of God would be spread throughout the world. God had made Israel distinct for two reasons. First, he wanted the world to see and notice them to realize that they did not live and act like others. Second, he wanted them to be so distinct that they would never be integrated or were never to be integrated with pagan cultures. He gave them such strict dietary, clothing, marriage, ceremonial, and other laws that they could never fit easily into other societies. And those distinctions, like the special blessings God gave them, were intended to be, hear me, a tool for witness. But the Israel community perverted them into a source of pride and isolation and self-glory. Jews then looked upon Gentiles with not with evangelistic hope, but with racial disgust. Most Jews did not want to share their gracious and loving God with anyone else. They accepted their divine blessings, but not their divine mission. What was that? To be a light to the Gentile nations. And so Paul brings this racial hatred out by saying that you Gentiles were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. That is, the Jews. The uncircumcision, the Gentiles, is used here as a title of defamation and reproach by the Jews. Remember when David called Goliath the uncircumcised Philistine? That was right at that period of time to call out the godless giant who had mocked the Hebrew God. He was defying the Hebrew God and his covenant people. It was a time for God's chosen to shine. However, in this context, the title was used with extreme contempt and hatred. Such a condemning title was used for Jews to be able to vent their disgust for Gentiles. All they are the uncircumcision. Because Gentiles did not have a physical mark of circumcision to set them apart as the people of God, Jews considered them to be inferior and, in fact, of no concern to God. Israel had preferred to condemn the Gentiles rather than to witness to them. So, the racial animosity and disgust Jews had for Gentiles grew and metastasized throughout their history. In fact, at the point of Jesus' time, the disgust Jews had for Gentiles is perhaps unmatched. Kent Hughes writes, quote, "A study of the history of the ancient world tells us that none of today's social distinctions, none of our racial barriers, our narrow nationalism, our iron curtains are more exclusive or unrelenting than the separation between Jews and Gentiles in biblical times." And we look at society today and we look at the racial tension. We say, how can it get much worse? And perhaps those who have gone through the 60s and so forth, how could it get any worse? Theologians tell us perhaps the time during Jesus' day was unrivaled as far as the racial tension, hatred, and animosity between Jews and Gentiles. In my reading, it was said that Jews actually believed that Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. That Gentiles were God's kindling to stoke the fires of judgment. A common motto was, quote, "The best of the serpents crush, the best of the Gentiles kill." A rabbinic writer tells of an ancient incident where a certain Gentile woman came to Rabbi Eliezer, confessed that she was sinful, and told him that she wanted to become righteous. She wanted to be accepted into the Jewish faith because she had heard that the Jews were near to God. And the rabbi is said to have responded, "No, you cannot come near," and then shut the door in her face. It was also understood that it was not lawful, listen to this one, it was not lawful for Jewish women to help non-Jewish women give birth because they believed that to do so would make them responsible for bringing another despised heathen into the world. lawful. Not in the Bible, but in extra-rabbinical tradition. When a Jew entered Palestine, he would often shake the dust off his sandals and clothing in order not to contaminate the Holy Land with Gentile dust. Because Samaritans were partly Gentile, most Jews would go far out of their way to avoid traveling through Samaria. If a young Jewish man or woman married a Gentile, their families would then have a funeral service symbolizing the death of their child as far as religion, race, and family were concerned. For fear of contamination, many Jews would not enter a Gentile home or allow a Gentile to enter theirs, especially not eat at their table. Even a few of the great Hebrew saints had weak moments in their ministry where Hebrew hatred for Gentiles got the best of them. When God called Jonah to preach to Nineveh, the prophet, what did he do? Fled in the opposite direction. I know what you want, Lord, but I'm not doing it. These are Gentiles. After he finally obeyed the Lord and saw the whole city repent because of his preaching, Jonah 4, 1 and 2 reads, "It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became greatly angry, because God, in his grace and compassion, spared the wicked Gentiles of Nineveh, just as Jonah knew God would do if they repented." Came angry, hated them, the Assyrians, Ninevites. The Ninevites were a wicked people and an oppressive people to the Jews. Jonah hated them so much, but dared not want to see God show them grace and mercy. Peter had such an attitude of disdain for Gentiles before he had the vision of unclean animals that the Lord commanded him to eat in Acts 10, verse 9. And then Peter later explained to the Roman centurion Cornelius and his household, quote, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Peter got it, but later on he would weaken again. In Galatians 2, verse 11, Peter had been intimidated by certain Judaizers to compromise the gospel. You see, Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to become believers in Christ, part of the new covenant. They did not have to abide by circumcision, according to the Judaizers. So Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 11, that he stood up and opposed Peter to his face, and rightly so. But notice Paul says that the Gentiles were called this by what is called the circumcision. It is also rendered, those of you may be holding a translation that renders it this way, "You were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision." You see, what Paul is doing here, he's taking exception to this Jewish condemnation of Gentiles by stating that their outward mark of religious identification did not impress God. Doesn't make them right before God. Paul states that it was an outward mark performed in the flesh by human hands. Circumcision had never been a mark of personal relationship to God for Jews or anyone else. And Paul would teach this in Romans. In Romans 4, 9 through 12, he taught that Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, was saved before this rite. Faith is what established a relationship with God. The mark of circumcision was purely a physical distinction which distinguished Israel from the other nations of the world, and that they were to be the conduits of God's word to the people of the world. And while Paul takes a brief moment to condemn Jewish national pride and their animosity towards Gentiles, the point of this passage is for these Ephesian Gentiles to remember their being Gentile. That is, the what. And but why? Why does he want them to remember being Gentiles? Paul wants them to remember that you being Gentiles, through your history, you did not receive the covenants, as we'll get to. You did not receive the oracles of God. You remained in the dark. You were as far from God as one could be. And this is what Gentile means. And you're to remember this. And you're to remember this. Why? So that it may further humble you. When we get to the idea of new covenant, that you have been grafted in and you have been partakers of God's wonderful mercy and grace in the blood covenant of Jesus, know that He has simply drawn you to Himself While you were in the dark, while you were hopelessly undone, while you were completely separated from God with no hope, no revelation whatsoever. Let that marinate in your hearts and your minds, that it may further humble you as you further grow in appreciation of God's wonderful grace that has been shown to you. While these Gentiles have been chosen by grace, it wasn't because of their status or anything outward. You remember, you were as pagan could be. You were opposed to God, but yet God came to you. So remember, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, despised and mocked by the circumcision. Remember how they viewed you. And he's not trying to build up more hatred and tension between the two races within that church. But he's simply wanting these Gentile believers to reflect that indeed they were outside of the covenants. They had no access to revelation, the word of God, the law of God. And here they are in Christ. Peter uses verse 12 to further explain their alienation or separation from God. Paul explains that they suffered from severe alienation from God. He gives a fivefold description here to further accent and emphasize how hopeless and distant they were from God throughout their history. The first of these five descriptions is that Paul says they were Christless. He writes and says, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. Now, you all know that Christ was not Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. Christ was a designation of who he was. Christ, the anointed one. Hebrew word, Messiah. Here, Christ comes from the Greek and it's referring to his Messiahship. And what he's saying here is that you had no Messiah. You were aliens to the Messiah. He's a Jewish Messiah. You're a Gentile. They were not part of the Messianic peoples. They had no thought or hope of a Messiah. They were Christless. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. The second thing Paul says is that they were also stateless. He says, remember that you were at one time alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And this may sound a bit redundant from what we've already said, but Paul states that they were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. Israel was a nation under God, a theocracy, but the Gentiles had no part or franchise in this. They were stateless. Third, they were without covenant. Paul says, remember that at one time, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. God had bound himself unconditionally to bring blessing upon and through Israel. But the Gentiles had no such promise. Many covenants for the Jewish people. They were outside of these. Fourth, they were hopeless. And fifth, they were godless. Paul writes, remember that you were at one time having no hope and having no God in the world. The pagan world was religious in everything. There were temples and statues everywhere. Yet they were godless because false gods are lifeless. They are nothing. And religious ceremonies are nothing without the true God. If one noticed, the gods and goddesses in the pagan worlds often represented something evil or immoral about themselves. In Ephesus, we've already covered this, stood the great temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a huge temple and statues, grotesque figurines of this goddess throughout the Ephesian culture. And it spread beyond the culture of Ephesus into the rest of the Roman world or Greek world. And this goddess represented to them sexual promiscuity. They celebrated sexual perversion. This goddess represented that. And so while it says they were godless, they had many gods and goddesses, but it's referring to that their religious views, their gods and goddesses were lifeless and often represented something evil or immoral about themselves. As far as hopeless, The first century had been described by historians as an age of suicide. He says you were godless and you were hopeless. They were in a dark and depraved society. Greek writer Tacitus tells us of a man who killed himself in indignation that he had been born. Theognis in 500 BC wrote, quote, I will try to have a good time while I'm young because I will lie under the earth for a long time, voiceless as a stone, and I shall leave the sunlight that I love. Then I shall see no more. Have a good time, my soul, while young. Soon others will take my place, and I shall be black earth in death. No mortal is happy under the sun, end quote. The Roman poet Catullus in 50 BC wrote this, quote, the sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through, end quote. And Paul here, this fivefold description, using many descriptions to accent the desperate hopelessness of the Gentile race throughout their history. Unlike the Jews, they had remained completely in the dark, alienated from God, just about as far as one could be from God. And Paul wants this again to marinate in their hearts. Remember your situation. Remember your alienation apart from God. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. Remember that you were at one time separated from Messiah. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. However, Paul does not want to leave them with the memories of their godless past. Just as sweet and as powerful as the first two words in verse 4, but God, so are the next two words in verse 13, but now, but now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, God has shown great grace to those who once had no hope, formerly no specific revelation. You had no law, you had no covenant, you had no Messiah, no light, no revelation other than through what has been revealed through nature. Romans 1, 2. But God has now revealed Himself to you Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Paul, notice he uses that Greek title for Messiah again. This Messiah that the Jews were looking forward to did not come exclusively for the Hebrew race. Jesus, the Christ, has revealed God not just to Israel, but to you, you Gentiles. He has now become your Christ. That is, your Messiah, your Deliverer, your Savior. God has turned to a people that were godless and hopeless to become their God and to include them in the great hope. Look again, Paul commands them twice to remember. He demands that they remember things that they would have liked to have forgotten. Their past sin, their past hopelessness, their past rebellion. They were not to remember their situation to glory in how bad they once were. Now, how many times have you heard somebody's personal testimony where they spend huge amounts of time on their past evils and just very little bit of time on their conversion and their life in Christ? Some people say, well, it sounds like they're exalting their past more than their present and future. And Paul doesn't tell them to remember their past because he wants them to glory in it, exalt it in some strange way. He wants them to be jolted by the memory of their rebellion and hopelessness as a people. For what purpose? So that they would remain humble and greatly further appreciate the marvelous grace that has been shown them. You see, they certainly had no reason to boast because of their former selves. They were in the dark. Remembering who they once were was to be painful in order that they remain humble. They certainly did not deserve grace. They were lost and in darkness, yet the light of God has been shown to them. What preaching or what preachers today are there who calls for people in their congregation to recall their horrible and sinful pasts? People want to suppress such memories. They may talk about them from time to time for therapeutic reasons, go to psychiatric, psychological therapy to talk about them, get them out for therapeutic reasons. But the Apostle Paul here calls these Ephesian Gentiles to remember where they were, where they've come from, how far they were from God. He wants them to remember their situation, their past situation. So remember, you were hopeless. You were in the dark. There was no way to escape. Yes, it was horrible. Yes, it was painful. And it's painful to remember it. Yet, he doesn't want them to ignore it. Not necessarily to suppress it. You had no idea at that time of how doomed you were. While you were hopelessly undone, you were content in that because you were ignorant of the things of God. You were content in your darkness. You loved darkness rather than light. And now that the light has been turned on, you look back and you see what a horrible situation you were in and how godless of things you were doing. But now, in Christ, you are a new creation. God has found you. God has saved you. God has transformed you. You are not yet what you will be, but praise God, you are no longer what you were. And this is grace. You were lost, but now you're found. Now you are included in the rich blessings God has for His people. Gentiles who have come to Christ, you belong. You belong. Though you had no law, though you never abided by His law, though you had no covenant, though you were not marked, you didn't belong to Israel. But you now have been brought near to God. You are now as close to God positionally as the most righteous saint who has ever lived. Why? Because of Christ. You are in Christ. Remember what you were. And now appreciate the amazing grace that has brought you near. Paul writes, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. God had the means by which He was going to bring you before Him in a suitable way. Remember what we teach at the Lord's Supper? The blood of Christ is applied to us. That is, we have been washed clean and made righteous by the blood of Christ. In being part of the new covenant, God has graciously applied to your spiritual account the sinlessness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And God has brought you near to Him and clothed you in Christ's righteousness, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. This is the doctrine of justification. You have been brought near. Israel had the privilege of coming nearer to God than any other peoples. Through the priesthood and ceremony, the high priest once a year would come before the earthly presence of God, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. For a few moments, the high priest would apply the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. In those few moments, he was in the presence of God. He had to go through all the rituals, all the ceremonies, routines, so that he would be accepted before the Ark of the Covenant. Then to enter into that most sacred place and apply the blood, remember, it was clouded by burning incense, which symbolized the terrifying and holy presence of God. The incense clouded the room, clouded God's presence for the sake of the human high priest, that he would not be struck dead. For no man can see the face of God and live. He was shielded from this brazen holiness of God, and the incense represented this. And after that few moments of applying the blood, he would then quickly leave, and thus God would be able to commune with his people because their sins were then covered by the sacrifice. Only Israel, hear me, only Israel had this privilege of certain nearness to God, but they still were at a distance. Unlike other peoples, they were only allowed to come so close. And they were the only peoples allowed to come this close because they had been revealed to them how to do so. And God had chosen them for the purpose to instruct them that they would be conduits and missionaries to the world. However, now in this new covenant, which is so much better, as the author of Hebrews tells us, through this new covenant, through the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ, believers, all believers, have become priests who have gone through the necessary ritual or ceremonies, not outwardly. We can't clean ourselves up, but God Himself has performed the rite through Christ. He has placed upon us, clothed us, imputed upon us the righteousness of Christ so that we can come before God accepted. We come before God as Christ in sinless perfection. Not because of what we have achieved, but what Christ has achieved. And it's symbolized through God's spiritual application of Christ's righteousness to our souls. And here's the good news. You who are called the uncircumcision, the dirty dogs of the world, unclean, pagans, in the dark, alienated from God, no revelation, no access to the oracles, no laws, just living in darkness and putrid immorality and immoral behavior, pagan godlessness. God has sought you and found you and brought you near to Him, as we read in chapters 1 and 2, that before the foundations of the world, He had decreed to do so, that at the appointed time, those that He had selected, He would regenerate and apply this new life in their hearts so that they would see themselves in light of the holiness of God and see the only rescue they had was to flee to Christ, thus enabling them with the adequate faith, with the faith that He demands, enable them and compel them to look to Christ, trust in Christ, enabling to have the faith so that now they are brought near to Him in a suitable way, having the righteousness of Christ applied to them. And now you stand even closer to God than the ancient Hebrews of the past. And just so it is for the Jews who have come to Christ now through the new covenant. That while they were allowed to come only so close, they had a wonderful privilege unlike all the other nations. Now through the new covenant, those beloved of God come even closer. They come into the presence of God, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 19. Having now therefore boldness, confidence to enter into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. A lot of people say they commune with God, they just don't do so through the Christian way. They believe in God. They have a relationship with God. Listen, you do not know God and you are not near to God and you never will be accepted before God unless you come by way of the blood. And by way of the blood means that you are accepted in the embrace of a holy God. He says, remember your past. Remember what you were, what you had done. Now that you have been brought near, you have trusted in Christ, His righteousness has been applied, and you are now accepted into the Beloved, and there is no distinction, no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, etc. We are now one in Christ. You dirty, rotten, immoral, disgusting Gentiles who have trusted in Christ, you are beautiful, righteous, sinless saints before God because of what Christ has done. Now, it was very strategic of Paul to lead these Gentile believers to appreciate the grace of such reconciliation. Verse 13 reads, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now He's really getting to the meat and potatoes of why He wants them to understand their situation doctrinally, positionally before God. He's very strategic in this. Look at what He's doing here. Ultimately, Paul here is teaching this congregation of how foolish and sinful it would be for a believing Jew or a believing Gentile to cultivate within their hearts racial animosity in the household of faith. Since the gospel has reconciled us to God, the one who we once were great enemies with, but now because of his great love through Christ, he has brought us near and removed the barriers of separation. Now, why on earth would we allow ourselves to have animosity or separate ourselves from another because of such outward distinctions? Because of some former hatred we had for someone else because of their ethnic background. That hatred induced by ethnic or racial distinctions. The reason I go there is because this is a problem. This is a great theme throughout Ephesians, and it was obviously a problem in this congregation. And Paul is approaching it doctrinally. You're the uncircumcision. You're called that by the so-called circumcision as if they are righteous enough to do so. They're not. But remember, that's what you were called. But without hatred in his heart, Paul says, think about that for a moment. You were, in fact, separate from God. You had no law. You had no oracle. You had no covenants. You're Christless, stateless, not of the commonwealth of Israel. You were not privileged to know these things, see these things. God had chosen them. They failed in what they were to do with it, but he had chosen them, and they received these things. You did not. But now that you belong, remember what you once were. And now that you have come together, Jew, Gentile, in the family of faith, because of God, who has broken down those barriers of alienation, those things that separated you from him, because he has broken them down through Christ and welcomed you in and made you suitable for fellowship and now loves you and lavishes blessing upon you and has forgiven you, why on earth would you allow such racial distinction and former animosities to be cultivated in the family of faith and be separated from your Jewish brother and sister because of some former thing that caused animosity or hatred in the past? Do not allow this to happen in this household of faith. This has no place in the gospel. Therefore, it should have no place in the church. He himself is our peace, that is Christ. We who are at once at enmity with God, he has brought us near. And we are no longer at war with God, but we are at peace. He made us both one. That we are at peace, just as the believing Jew is at peace with God. And now it ought to break down the dividing wall of hostility. It broke down the wall of hostility between sinners and God. And now it needs to break down the walls of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Let me tell you something. This was a difficult barrier to overcome. We've already gone through some of that. We've already shown how the Jews did their part in fueling such racial hatred over the centuries. But let me remind you, the Gentiles were at fault as well. The Greeks were so proud of their culture that they lorded it over everyone. They believed that the whole world should be Hellenized because the Greek language was believed to be the language of the gods. With their supposed racial superiority, they considered everyone else to be barbarians. It's an onomatopoetic word in the Greek. Bar. It means just the babbling, foolish languages of another culture. Hebrew was a barbarian language, a foolish language. So when they occupied the Jews, beat them into submission, you were to learn Greek. It's the language of the gods. You start that Hebrew gibberish around us, if we don't kill you, we'll at least beat you down. You will speak Greek to us. The Roman statesman Cicero wrote, quote, as the Greeks say, all men are divided into two classes, Greeks and barbarians. There's the Greeks, and then there's everyone else, just like the Jews. They're the Hebrews, and there's everybody else. Paul would allude to the Greek idea that non-Greeks were barbarians in Romans 1:14 and Colossians 3:11. Plato said that barbarians, that is, anyone non-Greek, were his enemies by nature. The Roman writer Livy wrote that the Greeks constantly and necessarily waged a truceless war against peoples of other races, all of whom were held to be barbarians. Eventually the Romans, they would call the Jews homicidal enemies of the human race. The Greeks. Rome. Rome is the savior of the world. Bow the knee. Rome is the greatest. So while we see the racial pride and hatred of the Jews so blatantly recorded in Scripture, do not think for a moment that the Gentiles were without fault in contributing to this horrible division. Again, John MacArthur writes, quote, "Jewish contempt for Gentiles often had justification from a human standpoint because through their history they suffered recurrent oppression and persecution from Gentiles, who frequently looked on Jews as a slave people to be exploited. As in our own day under the Nazis, Jews have often been derided as enemies of the human race." For many hundreds of years, the animosity between Jew and Gentile had festered and grown. Although they were not always in open conflict, their mutual contempt continued to widen the gulf between them. But here comes the gospel. And looks this feud right in the eye and says, there's no place for this in the church. You have been brought near. Believing Jew, believing Gentile, and you are one. Shoulder to shoulder. This animosity was a major threat, not only to societies and the godless societies, even in the Christless or Jesusless Jewish societies. It remained a terrible threat to the stability of the New Testament church. Paul is strategic. Remember the great council where the Jewish leaders, the Jewish Christian leaders said, we will not cause the Gentile believers to abide by these certain Hebrew customs in order for them to be welcomed and members of the church. As far as circumcision goes and dietary restrictions, meat with blood and those sorts of things, we're not going to hold upon them these certain Hebrew customs to distinguish them as Christian. So there were even councils and acts because there was this clash. Should they conform to certain Hebrew customs, which is found in the law, in order for them to be Christian? And the Jerusalem Council appropriately ruled in the favor of the Gentiles as far as not having to do those things. But it continued to threaten the church as this wedge, a bit of this hatred remained as a residue in some of these hearts. And so Paul is strategic. He calls out such foolishness and gives some instruction for these Ephesian Christians to help guard their hearts against this. First, he calls them to remember their former selves. What right does any Gentile have to be prideful, to look at anyone with contempt? Likewise, what right does any Jew? But for now, these Gentiles were to remember their sinful and hopeless past, so to appreciate and be humbled by God's amazing grace that He would include them. Therefore, they were to look at their Jewish brothers and sisters as family, as one, as kinsmen, according to the faith. You are to love them, Paul says, and you are to be at peace with them. Likewise, the Jewish believers were to look at Gentile believers as brothers and sisters in Christ. They are now to see no ethnic division, but they are to see one another as family, according to the faith. Because of Christ, the Jewish Messiah, believing Gentiles, in fact, have an equal footing as believers before God. They are both dressed in perfect righteousness, though they have not lived according to the law in the past with all the codes and restrictions. Because of Christ, they are sinless. And now you Jews are to hold these believing Gentiles in high regard with great love. You are to live at peace with one another, with no desire to divide over physiological or external ethnic distinctions. The gospel has made you one race. You have become, as one old black preacher said, the race of grace. Now treat one another with the same grace you have received. Paul writes, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility. The word peace there is from the Greek Irene. Irene, from which we get our English name Irene. There is no conflict with God because of Christ. You are at peace. We have the peace of God, but this is primarily speaking of the peace with God. There is no hostility. You are no longer at war with God. Therefore, you are no longer to be at war with each other. So that's what it meant in the first century between Jew and Gentile. What does it mean for us today? It should be obvious. Exactly the same thing. In our churches, while we may come from different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, whether we be black, white, from a different nation, ethnicity, speak a different language, etc., these are never to create divisions or hostilities in the household of faith. If they do, rest assured, you are promoting the very opposite of the gospel. To allow such animosity in a church reveals an apostate church or a church well on her way to becoming apostatized. What right do any of us have to see ourselves as more favored or superior because of the color of our skin, the language we speak, or the ethnic backgrounds we have? We should also see that Paul here does not limit this problem to simply racial tension or racial discrimination. But Paul will show us later how we need to beware of how we may create divisions from other social or socioeconomic distinctions. You'll see some of these in chapters 4 through 6. For the most part, in that ancient culture, women were looked down on as inferior beings. Husbands often treated their wives a little better than they treated their slaves. When a wife became a Christian, her entire life, outlook, and value system changed. An unbelieving husband would likely divorce her because she had made such a radical decision without his consent. The gospel then comes and brings dignity to women in the New Testament church. In Christ, he says, there is no male or female. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. As far as God's favor is concerned and savability, there is equality. There are distinctive roles for order and godliness within a family that we'll get to when we get to chapter 4 and 5 and 6. There are specific roles, but as far as being in Christ, these distinctions are not to promote inferiority or superiority. Another large barrier in New Testament times was between slaves and masters, or slave owners, slaves and freemen. Those who were free looked down on slaves as being inferior. They looked at slaves as being slightly above animals. And those who were free looked down on slaves with great disgust and contempt often. Many slaves looked on their masters with similar contempt and resentment. Consequently, one of the greatest problems in the early church was in getting Christian slave owners and Christian slaves to treat each other as spiritual equals. Could you imagine that New Testament setting? You had slave owners and slaves sitting in one congregation. Just think for a moment. One of the slaves, God begins to work and grow and begins to call them to a preaching, teaching ministry. To have authority in the church to teach. And that person grows to be a preacher of God's word and then set apart by the congregation to preach and then become a leader in the church. And here he is in the church house, a leader to his congregation, having his master sitting right in front of him. Spiritually in the church, he's his spiritual authority. Vocationally in the secular world, he is an employer to this man and subservient to him as a slave. And there were much more distinctions and expectations out of a slave than they are just a mere employee today in the vocational setting. Well, you could imagine the challenges that that would cause. But they were to view one another as spiritual equals and not let these distinctions divide them or create any sort of tension. So we notice chapters 4 through 6 as Paul would address the impact the doctrine of the gospel should have on marriages, men, women, husbands, wives, family relationships, children to the parents, vocational relationships. In other passages, you will see how people look down upon the poor and held the wealthy in high regard. James talks about this. You'll roll out the red carpet when some wealthy man comes in with all the rings and robes on, and then a poorer man comes in and you set up a little stool over in the corner and say, sit here. But all your attention is upon the wealthy man because you hold him in higher regard than you do the poor believer. Rich and poor believers were to be accepted into the family of faith, hear me, with equal enthusiasm. The gospel proves all of us poor, does it not? All of us are spiritually bankrupt. And this is what Paul wants these Gentiles to see. Spiritually bankrupt, far from God. Watch out, church. Watch out, Grace family, that you would ever make such distinctions to allow them to create divisions, animosities, or a spirit of inferiority or superiority. Sometimes they are a bit more subtle than you think. Beware. Guard your hearts. May God have blessed to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.